Hallelujah. It is time for us to open our Bibles this morning. And it is such a privilege to be able to do this. We find so many thrilling things in God's Word. For in this book, we find the wonderful words of life. We are going to be continuing the series we started last week called The Source of Life. This will be part two. And of course, last week we were talking about how there are certain things that are absolutely essential to life, things that are necessary to keep us alive. And some of those things we know are air or oxygen, water, food, shelter, sleep, clothing, medical care. We need these things to survive and thrive in this life, but we also need these things spiritually, and Jesus Christ is the source of all of these things. Last week we talked about how the Lord breathed in man the breath of life, and he is the source of all life. Today we're going to talk about something else that is very important. We are going to talk about water. Water is essential. You can only go a few days without it, and without it, you would die. It is absolutely vital and important, and we're going to look at how the Lord Jesus Christ gives us that spiritual water, which makes us alive in the Spirit. We will be opening to John chapter 4 to begin with this morning, but before we read even one verse, we do need to pray one more time. Father in heaven, we come to thee in prayer this morning, thanking thee for thy holy word. We thank thee for thy sustaining power, and we thank thee for this gift of life that thou hast bestowed upon each and every one of us. We know, O God, that we are made from the dust of the earth, and that without thee we can do nothing. We know, O God, that we would be weak and helpless without thee, but we thank thee that thou hast called us from heaven. We thank thee, Lord, that thou carest for us so much that even the very hairs of our head are numbered. We thank thee, Lord, that we are the work of thy hand, thy own handiwork, and we thank thee, Lord, for all that thou hast done in giving us this life and providing for our every need. We thank thee, Lord, for keeping us alive each and every day, for we know that every breath is a gift from thee. We know, O God, that thou art with us, and we thank thee, Lord, that thou hast given us this life. We pray, Lord, that there be no hindrances here whatsoever, but we bind and we break any force of darkness or any hindering power that would dare come against us, knowing full well that thou art sovereign, thou art God Almighty, there is none like thee, and there is none beside thee. And we pray, Lord, that thou would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts that would perceive and understand. Be with us as we embark on this spiritual journey, that every word, every line, every verse have a deep impact on our hearts, on our souls, and on our minds. We ask, Lord, that thou would give us the ability to discern and understand thy word and move upon us right now by thy Spirit, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name through the power of thy saving blood. Amen. Hallelujah. So this is The Source of Life, part two. We're going to be talking about water. Water is very essential. It is essential to life. In fact, much of your own body consists of water. Depending on your exact composition and depending on various factors, it can fluctuate a little, but between 50% and 60% of the average adult's body weight is water. That's a lot of water, and it is very important. If you go without water too long, you'll certainly feel it. We all know what it feels like to be thirsty, and we also know what it feels like to be spiritually thirsty and to have that thirst quenched. Water is very important. It really is a chemical substance, sometimes written out as H2O, because you have two hydrogens and one oxygen. It is also sometimes called dihydrogen monoxide, and it's extremely important. In fact, we know that about 70% of the Earth's surface is covered in water. There's a lot of water in this world, although 96% of that is salt water and you can't drink it. But water is so important. And if you look at the Earth from space, it looks like a marble floating in space, much of which is blue from all of that precious water. So yes, water is extremely important. We're going to look at something that happened in John chapter 4. And this is truly a remarkable story for many reasons. We're going to look at this right now. John chapter 4. And we are going to start in verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. Now this is interesting because the fame of Jesus Christ was spreading. Large crowds were gathering to hear him speak. Miracles were being done. The sick were being healed. Devils were being cast out. Even the dead were being raised on some occasions. And they had never heard anyone teach the way that Jesus taught. They had never heard the scriptures read with such power and authority. And it gave people the ability to understand scripture in a way they had never understood it before. The Pharisees, which were some of the most self-righteous people, they were the religious elite along with the Sadducees. But they saw everything that Jesus was doing, and there was a lot of jealousy because Jesus was taking focus and attention off of the Pharisees, and that made them angry. They wanted all the attention, they wanted all the glory, and they wanted to be seen for their so-called righteous works. But the ministry of Jesus was doing an amazing thing here. It was drawing people. They were drawn to it, and there were more disciples than John the Baptist, who had also drawn large crowds and preached repentance and baptized them unto repentance, and indeed even baptized Jesus Christ. But he came to point everyone to Jesus Christ, which is precisely why he pointed at Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Verse 2 tells us, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. So in other words, he delegated the baptizing to his disciples. And this was going to be good practice for them, because when you get to Acts chapter 2, 3,000 souls repent and they get baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and that must have taken a while. But this would have been good practice for them. Verse 3, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Now, if you ever look at a map of ancient Israel during Jesus' day, you'll see that there's Galilee, and below that is Samaria, and below that is Judea, where Jerusalem was located. Now, the thing you have to remember about Samaria is that the Samaritans were despised and hated by Jewish people. They generally disliked the Samaritans even more than they disliked Gentiles. And when they had to travel from Judea to Galilee or vice versa, a lot of times they would go the long way around. They'd go all the way around to avoid going through Samaria. And you might wonder, well, why did they hate the Samaritans so much? Well, Israel was overthrown. The 10 northern tribes were overthrown in 722 BC. And the king of the Assyrians repopulated the area with people who were not Israelites, but the remaining Israelites who were left there intermingled. So they had unusual beliefs, which were partly Judaic in origin, but also had other things. And you can read all about this story too In 2 Kings chapter 17, it tells how all this happened. And there were problems there because the newcomers in the region, they didn't know how to worship Jehovah. So lions came and they were tormenting the people. So they had to be taught how to worship Jehovah. So they sent back some of the Jewish people to teach them. But what happened was is they were in a situation where they were trying to worship Jehovah and then also worshiping all these false deities as well. So they had a lot of unusual beliefs. They were very focused on Jacob. They only accepted the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, and they did not accept the prophets or the books of wisdom or any of that. They only accepted the first five books. So obviously there was a lot of differences and there was a lot of intermingling. They were considered impure people, kind of mongrels, part Jewish in heritage, but also partly unclean Gentiles. So the Jewish people of the day despised the Samaritans. Now, what's remarkable about this, it says in verse 4, and he must needs go through Samaria. He had to go through Samaria. Why? Because there were people in Samaria who were going to be saved. Something we need to understand about our God is that he is not a racist. He does not hate anyone based on their ethnicity, their skin tone, where they came from, or who their ancestors were. That does not factor into it. What matters is, are you a called out, blood-bought Christian walking and following the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what he cares about. He does not care about your skin color or who your ancestors were. It says here, and he must needs go through Samaria. Why? This was part of the plan. He knew that there were people there who needed to hear what he had to teach them. Verse 5, then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, Sychar was also another name for a place called Shechem, which you can read all about in the Old Testament. It's a city that is mentioned several times in the life of Abraham, and then also with Jacob as well. And Jacob had a well there. It would have been considered a very important well. They were proud of it. Jacob made this well. Jacob dug this well. And they were very, very, very proud of this well. Verse 6 tells us, now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. And it was about the sixth hour. It would have been about noon. Now we need to remember something about the Lord Jesus Christ when he was here on earth. Yes, he was God, very God, but he was also a man. He is both God and man, and he would get tired, he would get hungry, he would get emotional at times. In fact, the scriptures even tell us that Jesus wept. So we know that he had these human qualities as well. And here we see that he was tired after his journey. He went and he sat down by a well. It was about the sixth hour, that would have been about noon. Verse 7, there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. Well, now this is very unusual. We need to unpack this verse. It's short. You might think there's not much there. But one of the things we have to note is that it was uncommon for women to come to a well to draw at noon. It was also uncommon for women to come alone. One of the reasons this woman may have come alone at noon when no one else was there was because she was a woman who had a reputation. She would have been known as a woman, perhaps, of loose character. Ordinarily, the women, they would come in the morning when it was cooler, and they would come in groups, and they would draw the water they needed at that time. But she came at noon, and she came alone. Jesus was there. And this is a remarkable thing, that Jesus spoke to this woman. Why? Well, for two reasons. One, she was a woman. And two, she was a Samaritan. Most Jewish people would have avoided speaking to a Samaritan, and they would have especially avoided speaking to a Samaritan woman. Did you know that according to Jewish tradition at the time, a rabbi would not speak to a woman publicly, not even his own wife? But Jesus is here speaking to a Samaritan woman, and Jesus was remarkable too. He was unlike any other rabbi there had ever been, any other teacher there had ever been in Jewish tradition. And one of the things that was so different about him, there were many things that were different about him, but one of the things that was very different was that he had female disciples. Women followed him too. In fact, the women were the first to discover his resurrected body. And they were the only ones, with the exception of John, who were there at the cross witnessing his crucifixion. The rest had scattered. Only John was there, the disciple whom Jesus loved. I mean, he loved all of them, but special attention was given to John, and I've talked about this before. I believe the reason for that is because he was the youngest. But we see here that he's speaking to the Samaritan woman. This is remarkable. Jesus actually treated women very well. It was a remarkable thing. You can think of his interactions with other women. This woman in this chapter, the woman taken in adultery, even Mary Magdalene, who was traditionally known to be a prostitute. We know that he cast the devils out of her, and she became a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's a remarkable thing. He had female disciples, which means he spoke to women all the time, and ordinarily, a Jewish rabbi would never speak to a woman in public. Now, what makes this even more extraordinary is that he's speaking to a Samaritan woman. And what's making that even more extraordinary yet is that he asked her for a drink. Give me to drink. Now, Jesus did not have a jug with him. He didn't have anything to draw with, which means he was going to have to use hers. A filthy Samaritan woman who would have been hated and despised. Verse 8. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. They went to get some food, and it was the perfect time. You see how God worked this out? He orchestrated the whole thing. This woman came along thinking she was just going to draw water at noon, and there was Jesus. And she would have been stunned that this Jewish man, this rabbi, this teacher would be speaking to her. Verse 9, then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. She marveled at this. And there's no indication in this chapter that she refused what Jesus asked for, so she probably did give him to drink, and he drank it. And she's asking this question, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman? Women were not highly regarded, and women of Samaria were even less so. Which am a woman of Samaria, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Now, they sometimes called spring water living water because it would bubble up in the springs and it appeared to be alive. But that's not what Jesus was talking about here. He was talking about spiritual water that comes from him, and that is what quenches the longing of our soul. It is what quenches that spiritual thirst we have. Verse 11, the woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? She's asking a question. You don't even have anything to draw with. You don't have a jug, you don't have a spoon, you don't have a cup. Where is this living water? And she asks a question, art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? See, they revered Jacob. And yes, there was one greater than Jacob standing before her. Of course, we know that Jacob had met the Lord. In fact, once he wrestled with the Lord all night. She's asking a question, are you greater than Jacob, our father, the one who dug this well for us? And yes, there was certainly one greater than Jacob. Verse 13, Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. This isn't talking about regular H2O. This is talking about spiritual water. You know, the thing about the Spirit of God, it flows. It flows like a river. It falls like the rain. And it puts life within us. Water is essential for life, and that spiritual water of the Lord Jesus Christ is essential for our spiritual life. He puts that water within us, which comes from him, and it is like a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. She didn't quite understand what Jesus was saying yet, but she thought it sounded pretty nice, not having to come back to this well. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. Now, why did Jesus say this to this woman? Well, they were alone, and obviously this had gone on for a little while. Jesus must have thought it would be best that she go and find her husband, although he already knew the truth about her, that she didn't really have a husband at the time. And that was the other reason he asked this question, because it was going to reveal her sinful life. And before you can receive this spiritual water, you have to be cleansed of your sin. Before you can be cleansed of your sin, you have to be aware of your sin. Go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, and that saidest thou truly. So obviously she was living with the man. Now, Jesus didn't even say this in a judgmental or harsh way. He just said it kind of matter-of-factly, like he already knew. And yet she was still convicted by it. Verse 19. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. You know, they did truly love that mountain, Mount Gerizim. In fact, at one point, they built their own temple to Jehovah on Mount Gerizim. But the Jews came along and they burned that temple to the ground in 128 BC, which kind of worsened the relationship between the Jewish people and the Samaritans even more. There had been that temple, the Jews burned it. No wonder they hated each other. But they were very fond of that mountain. They thought it was a very important mountain, Mount Gerizim. And this is where they thought they had to worship. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. He's saying that a day would come when you wouldn't need a physical place in this world, a temple or a structure or a synagogue to worship God. Because God fills the universe, in Him we live and move and have our being, and you can worship God wherever you are. His presence goes with us, for He dwells inside us. Therefore, the Lord is never far from any one of us. So she is being told here by the Lord, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. The Samaritans really did have an incomplete picture of God. They had an incomplete understanding. As I mentioned earlier, they only accepted the first five books of Moses and disregarded the rest of Scripture. So there was a lot they didn't know and a lot they didn't understand. Salvation came to the Jewish people first, but salvation was also for the Samaritans and also for the Gentiles. For Jesus Christ came not only for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but also as a light to lighten the Gentiles. Verse 23, but the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. This is important. This is something that we all must understand as Christians. We must worship God in spirit and in truth. It is not enough to just worship in spirit, but we need the truth. And it is not just enough to worship in truth, but we need the Spirit. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, it says, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. You can worship in a spirit, but not necessarily the Spirit of God. There are a lot of spirits in this world, and people can get caught up in a moment, caught up in a feeling. They can feel something spiritual happening and might think that it's God. But that's why you have to try the spirits or test the spirits, whether they are of God. And how can you do that? Well, you compare with what Scripture says, for this book holds the truth. And yes, the truth is so vitally important. The truth is essential to our worship. You can't just worship any old way you want to, which would have been a poignant message to the Samaritans, who had multiple cultures kind of melded into one. We know their history, how they had worshipped other gods and goddesses while still trying to worship Jehovah as well. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, it tells us, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Edifying means building up. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. Perfect man meaning complete man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. We're built up in truth and in love. And yes, love is vitally important. If you ever read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the whole point of that chapter is that you can do all of these things. You can do things that appear to be spiritual. You can do things that appear to be righteous. You can do things that appear to be truthful, but if you don't do them in charity, which is agape love, that selfless love which gives expecting nothing in return. If you don't do it in love, it isn't going to matter in the end. That is why we speak the truth in love. And yes, we must have a love of the truth. You know, Paul also wrote about the man of sin, the son of perdition, who would come forth. And how does he deceive people? Why does he deceive people? Because they have not the love of the truth. So yes, we must hold the truth of God, and we must love the truth of God. So study this book and know what it says, for in this book you will find the truth. And he gives us the Spirit. So you must worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Verse 24 tells us, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit. You know, Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. The scriptures tell us that. He makes God visible to us. Without that, God is a spirit, and you cannot know God unless you come to Jesus Christ. Verse 25, the woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. And that was believed that when the Messiah came, the Savior, the Anointed One, the one prophesied of, that he would tell people all things. And she felt like he told her everything, her whole life story. Verse 26, Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Well, now this is remarkable. You'll see in a lot of his interactions with the Jewish people, he doesn't come out and clearly state that he is the Messiah. But here, speaking to a Samaritan woman, a woman who would have been despised, he plainly tells her, I that speak unto thee am he. Who? The Messiah. Obviously, she already suspected it, and he quickly confirmed it for her. I that speak unto thee am he. And upon this came his disciples, and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, what seekest thou? Or why talkest thou with her? They might have been wondering it, but they didn't say it. I'm sure they were very surprised. In fact, they marveled when they saw Jesus talking to a woman who would have been so despised. The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, You know, that's an interesting little detail. The woman then left her water pot. She left her pot, left it behind. That is such a subtle and small detail, which would likely be recounted by an eyewitness. John wrote this book, and John happened to be there, and when he was writing this down, he remembered that this woman forgot to take her water pot with her. That is remarkable detail. The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, "Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" Well, that was a slight exaggeration, I'm sure, but to her it felt like he told her everything. Then they went out of the city and came unto him. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, "Master, eat." You know, it's interesting because at the start of the chapter, Jesus arrived in Samaria. He came to the well. He sat down. He was tired. But in this moment, he's feeling energized. He's feeling very alive. And sharing the gospel can do that. Yeah. When you share the gospel, it brings you back to life. You feel the power of life surging through you. We notice here that Jesus was very energized by this. And they're telling him, "Master, eat. We've got food. Go ahead, sit down, eat." But he saith unto them, "I have meat to eat that ye know not of." Therefore said the disciples one to another, "Hath any man brought him aught to eat?" They were confused. Well, did the Samaritans bring him food too? Jesus saith unto them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." You see, that is what he found most important and most fulfilling. That doesn't mean he didn't get physically hungry. Of course he did. He had a human body. But this is what truly fulfilled him and excited him and energized him. "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest." That was a little saying they had at the time. In other words, don't do something now when you can do it later. Harvest isn't for 4 months. Don't worry about harvest. "There are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest." Jesus is telling them there's a harvest already. And the harvest he was speaking of was in Samaria. Samaritans were going to be harvested. Verse 36, "And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth." You know, in this chapter, right here, Jesus is sowing the seed in Samaria. He is setting the stage for Samaritans to come to Christ. And many of them did in this very chapter. Even more came to the Lord in Acts chapter 8. Jesus knew there was going to be a harvest in Samaria, and he was preparing his disciples for it. And when the time came, Philip, he went to Samaria and shared the gospel. And then Peter and John came. You can read all about it in Acts chapter 8. Verse 38 tells us, "I sent you to reap that whereupon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, 'He told me all that ever I did.' So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days." Well, that too is remarkable, because most Jewish people, if they had to go through Samaria, they tried to avoid it as much as possible. But if you were, say, very pressed for time, it was a shorter journey to go straight through Samaria. But if you were a Jewish person, you would want to get out of there as quickly as possible. not Jesus. He intentionally stayed for 2 days and taught these people. And many more believed because of his own word. Oh yes, the seed was being sown, and truly the harvest would be great. And said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. He wasn't just the Savior of the Jewish people. He wasn't just the Savior of the Samaritan people, but the Savior of the world, which is good news for all of us because that includes us. That includes the Gentile people. Remarkably, these Samaritans had a better understanding of who Jesus was and why he came and what his mission was than many of the Jewish people. They understood that he was the Messiah, the Savior, the Anointed One, and they understood that he was the Savior of the world. A lot of people didn't get that. Jesus told this woman that he would give her living water, which makes us spiritually alive, for the Spirit of God flows within us. Let's look at John chapter 7 for just a few verses. John chapter 7, and I want to give you a little bit of a background on what is happening in John chapter 7. This tells the story of the time Jesus went up to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Tabernacles, sometimes called the Festival of Booths, also known as Sukkoth. And what this was is they would gather to remember how the Israelite people, as they traveled through the wilderness, dwelt in little booths, little tabernacles, little tents in the wilderness. And this is something that the Jewish people still observe to this day. They observe Sukkot, and this year it's going to be between September 25th and October 2nd. It goes on for a week. They would make booths, and they would put branches and leaves and sticks on top of it so they could look up and gaze at the stars as they dwelt in their little booths, remembering how the Lord had brought them out of the wilderness. Now Jesus went up to this festival of booths, Feast of the Tabernacles, if you want to call that, or in Hebrew, Sukkot. And in verse 37 of John chapter 7, it tells us, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scriptures hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, was this just a coincidence? Or did Jesus rise up and make this proclamation for a reason? It was the perfect time to do it. Why? Because during the festival of Sukkot, you can look this up, and in fact, according to the Jewish Theological Seminary, they explain it this way. The festival of Sukkot is known as the time of our rejoicing. One of the reasons that happiness is connected to this pilgrimage festival is the ritual of the water libation ceremony. Although this is an unfamiliar ritual to us today, it was one of the highlights of the Sukkot holiday. When the temples stood in Jerusalem, water libations were performed each morning of the holiday. And later in the evening, people would gather at the point from which the waters were drawn and join in festive singing and dancing. The ritual was known as the celebration at the place of the water drawing. Mishnah Sukkah even states, one who has not seen the rejoicing at the place of the water drawing has never seen rejoicing in his life. The ostensible reason for this ritual is the belief that on Sukkot, God judges the world for rainfall in the coming year, and in fact, it is at the close of the holiday of Sukkot that we begin our prayers in earnest for rainfall in the land of Israel. It was on that last day of Sukkot when they would begin their earnest prayers for rain. And that is the precise time Jesus stood up and said that out of his belly would flow rivers of living water. It was not a coincidence. They would gather that water. They had a golden container. They would fill it with water from the pool of Siloam. And there would be a procession. The high priest would carry it back to the temple. They would bring the procession would come to the water gate on the south side of the inner temple court. Three trumpets would blast, and they would mark the joy of the occasion. And when they did this, the people would recite a portion of scripture from Isaiah chapter 12. Which we're going to be turning to right now. Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 12, and we're going to start with verse 1. In verse 1 it says, "And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation." What does the name Jesus mean? It means salvation. Amen. "Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation." Where do we draw that water from? We draw it from our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. His name means salvation. "And in that day ye shall say, Praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee." Oh yes, we see that out of the wells of salvation we draw our water, the wells of Jesus. And that is truly a cause for great rejoicing. For he is our source of life. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, hallelujah. We are going to turn briefly to Psalm 46. Psalm 46, and starting in verse 1, it tells us, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Well, now that's encouraging, because we live in a world that is very troubled. Sometimes it feels like there's trouble on every side. And the world is very troubled right now, but the Lord is a very present help in trouble. A very present help. That means he's with us every step of the way. Therefore, will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Selah. Selah was a refrain that they would sometimes use in poetry and in song. It meant, say it again. Selah. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God. Now, as we prepare to close, I want to show you one more thing in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. And we are going to start with verse 9. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 tells us, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Oh, yes. God is gathering his people from every nation, from every kindred, from every people, from every tongue. There will be Jewish people there, those who believed on the Lord Jesus. There will be Samaritans there. There will be Gentiles there. People from all of the occupied continents in this world who believed on Jesus will be there. Verse 10, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders, and the four beasts, and fell before the thrones on their faces, and worshipped God. We know that the four beasts were four angels who surrounded the throne. They had very interesting faces that you can read about in Revelation chapter 4, and they are further described in the book of Ezekiel's chapter 1 and chapter 10, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever, amen. Oh, something we need to realize about heaven is that when we get there, it's going to be an endless Thanksgiving. Yeah. People look forward to Thanksgiving every year. They like to sit down and eat their turkey dinners and enjoy their pumpkin pie. Well, I tell you what, heaven is going to be even better, and it's going to be an eternal, unending Thanksgiving. Verse 13, and one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now I know that a lot of people like to put this as the great tribulation at the end of the world. They call it a 7-year period when there's this great tribulation. But we need to understand that tribulation has been ongoing for as long as the Christian church has existed. So you have to think that those that came out of great tribulation will include those early Christians and Christians all throughout history who served the Lord throughout tribulation. The important thing is that they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For only the blood of the Lamb can wash away our sins. Verse 15, therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Never thirst again? Well, isn't that what Jesus told that woman, that Samaritan woman? You have that living water and you won't thirst again? He is speaking spiritually. And when we get there, our spiritual thirst will be completely quenched. We will be satisfied. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of water. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. That living water that he gives us right now actually comes from the Lord in heaven. And when we get there, we will enjoy that living water for all eternity. Oh yes, that living water is so important. It makes us spiritually alive. And we need it. It is essential for our spiritual life. I'm going to close with a prayer. Father in heaven, we come to thee in prayer this morning, thanking thee for thy holy word. We thank thee for the living water that thou hast given thy people. We thank thee, Lord, for all of thy precious gifts, thy promises, thy gift of salvation, thy gift of eternal life. And we pray, Lord, that thou would help us all to be faithful unto thee to the very end, not looking to the right or to the left, but with our eyes firmly focused on thee. Help us to walk by faith each and every day, to observe thy word, to lay thy word in our hearts, to never forget thy word. And we pray, Lord, that thy water, thy spirit would flow through thy people continually. We pray that thou would spring it up within us unto everlasting life. And we pray, Lord, that thou would strengthen thy people. Help us all to walk by faith and not by sight. Bless thy people who are here in this building. Bless thy people who are listening online. And bless thy people who are scattered all throughout this world. We ask this and pray this in Jesus' name, through the power of thy saving blood. Amen. We are going to open our chorus books in closing. And we're going to turn to number 4. There is a river, number 4.
Sound from heaven.
Glory to God. You are dismissed unto prayer in Jesus' name.
Thank you. Thank you.